Now, this will be the last time I'll be asking for this. Anybody not have an outline? Anybody need an outline? Raise your hand. Okay, good. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We mentioned there are 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones, and tonight we're going to deal with the 2 satanic mysteries, and then we'll turn to the 8 divine mystery that will finally bring to an end the satanic mystery. And the first of the 2 satanic mysteries, capital A, is the mystery of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And point one, the religious system of the first half of the tribulation in verses 1 through 6, and begins with the angelic declaration in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, the angel tells John he's about to see the vision of the great harlot, the great prostitute. And as a verb, to prostitute something means to take something that has a proper use, but use it in an improper way. So a prostitute or a harlot does this with sex, which has its proper place within the marriage bond. But also this harlot does it with the concept of religion. And already in the background of the Old Testament, idolatry was viewed as spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and that's what Israel was guilty of, spiritual adultery by the worship of other gods and goddesses. And this especially, you'll see this in the first 3 chapters of Hosea, Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel in particular in chapter 16 and chapter 22, Ezekiel 16 and 22. So what he sees here is a prostitute representing a religious system. And furthermore, in verse 1, she sits upon many waters, which he interprets in verse 15 to represent the world population. And this is the specific means of her prostitution, in that she rules over the religious affairs of the population of the world for the first half of the tribulation. What is the difference between true religion and the false one? Now, James chapter 1, verse 27, James 1, 27 says, true religion is the position of serving especially the widow and the orphan, and remaining unspotted from the world. That's true religion, in the position of serving and remaining free from the effects of the world. Now, once a religious entity moves from serving to a ruling position, then it is prostituted. That's the thing with this great harlot here. She's not in a position of serving, but a position of ruling. And furthermore, in verse 2, she is guilty of committing fornication with the kings of the earth. So you have a unity of religion and state, resulting in mutual corruption. And for the first half of the tribulation, she rules with the support of civil government. Now, what John was told he would see in verses 1 and 2, and the small b, he finally does see in verses 3 through 6. And in verse 3, he sees that this woman, having support of civil government, he says she sits upon a scarlet-colored beast, and this beast represents the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, a beast he talked about earlier in Revelation chapter 13. It represents the fourth Gentile empire. Furthermore, he says she has names full of blasphemy, and therefore the blasphemy shows that she's in strict opposition to the one true God. And then thirdly, having 7 heads and 10 horns, which represents the government system of the first half of the tribulation, and she's able to rule religiously by having the civil support of the government of that day. Furthermore, in verse 4, she is wealthy and influential. She is decked with wealth, but she's also guilty of spiritual fornication, which she spells out in 2 phrases. Number 1, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Secondly, even the unclean things of her fornication. And here we have the counterfeit bride of Christ. And then in verse 5, he gives us the revelation of the Mystrene. Her name is Mystrene, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And again, as we've been emphasizing throughout this conference, the word Mystrene points to something unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. There's something about the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, that is a new revelation here. And the fact that Babylon the Great is the mother of harlots means that Babylon is the originator of all false religions. Babylon is the originator of all false religions. And Babylon is where idolatry and spiritual fornication began in biblical history. Not only is your place here in Revelation, but turn momentarily to the book of Genesis chapter 10. Go from the last book to the first one. Genesis chapter 10. I was scolded last night again for talking too fast. I'm trying to be very conscious about talking slow. In Genesis chapter 10, what we have here is the list of the 70 nations that arise out of the three sons of Noah. And basically, it's a simple presentation of this one begat that one begat this one. But now and then, he deviates from the pattern to give us some extra minor details. And so we pick up some details about Nimrod in chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. Wherefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Jehovah. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And out of that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city. Now we're focusing on one particular individual, Nimrod, whom in verses 8 and 9 is viewed as being a great hunter. But not merely a hunter of animals, but rather also a great hunter for the purpose of building kingdoms. And he was the one that first of all built Babylon. Notice the word Babel. I'm not sure why in English they sometimes distinguish between Babel and Babylon, and Hebrew is always the same name. And Babel is Babylon. Babel is Babylon. See, first of all, build the Babel of Babylon and Babylonia in verse 10. So, planting the seeds of the Babylonian Empire. And then we're not being told why for now. We're told he moves north. Babylonia is what is today southern Iraq. He moves north into Assyria, which today is northern Iraq. And there he builds Nimrod and some of the adjoining cities, and builds Nineveh in some of the adjoining cities, and by so doing set the stage for the future Assyrian Empire. So he moved from south to north, from Babylonia to Assyria, from southern to northern Iraq, without being told why this happened. Let's skip over to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we have the account of the building of the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon. It was known archaeologically that these towers that he's describing here, the intent was not to reach all the way up to the third heaven. They weren't that ignorant. But rather, it was for the purpose for the heaven or the heavens, because these towers were for astrological purposes. Here's the first mention of an idolatrous system, a false system of religion in Scripture. And what we have here is the first mention of an idolatrous system in the Tower of Babel for astrological purposes. And that's why Babylon became the mother of harlots, and as Revelation 17 points out, it is here in Babylon that false religions began. And God's judgment was the confusion of tongues, and because he confused them with different tongues or different languages, they'll explain why Nimrod had to move from Babylonia up to Assyria, meeting with those that were able to speak the same language. Now with this background, let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. She says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, that points out to Babylon being the mother, the originator of all false religions. And furthermore, this one world religion he has been describing in verses 1 through 5 is responsible in verse 6 for the persecution of the saints. And true believers of that day would not submit themselves to Babylon's religious authority. And because of their failure to submit, they will suffer tremendous persecution. Early in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it describes saints that were being persecuted in the first half of the tribulation. Now, what we were not told in chapter 6 is two things. Number one, how did they receive the gospel since the church is gone by then? And then secondly, who is responsible for persecuting them? As to how they received the gospel, that is explained in Revelation chapter 7 by means of 144,000 Jews. But now, as who's responsible for persecuting them and martyring many of them, it is Babylon the Great who carries the blood of the martyrs as for the first half of the tribulation. Then under point two, we have the government supporting the religious system. In chapter 17, verses 7 through 14, notice the introduction of the mystery again. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. The mystery is not that Babylon is the originator and center of idolatry. This we know from the Old Testament. The mystery is this, that someday the Babylonian system will develop into a one-world unified religion. It ruled the religious affairs of the world for the first half of the tribulation. It will be based in the city of Babylon. It will be supported by the governments of that day and be responsible for persecuting the true believers of that future day. Now, none of this was revealed anywhere in the Old Testament, and that's why it's classed as a mystery. Just to repeat, to make sure it's clear, the Babylon will develop into a one-world unified religion. It ruled the richest affairs of the world for the first half of the tribulation. It will be based in the city of Babylon. It will be supported by the governments of that day. It will be persecuting the true saints of that day. Under small b, he then deals with the government that will be supporting this system in verses 7 through 14. And to simply summarize the segment, since it goes beyond our purpose to do the details, since it doesn't affect the mystery per se. For the first half of the tribulation, the world government is that of 10 kings and 10 kingdoms. And so 10 men will co-equally over 10 kingdoms for the first half of the tribulation. But in the middle of the tribulation, the other kings will submit to the Antichrist's authority. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, he points out that at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will declare war against the 10 kings. In the war, he will kill 3 of them, and then the other 7 will simply submit his authority. Revelation 17 just bypasses all that, assuming the knowledge from Daniel, pointing out that at some point, the 10 kingdoms would not remain 10 independent kingdoms, will submit to the authority of the Antichrist. As a result, as from the middle of the tribulation until the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist will rule the whole world for the second half of the tribulation. And his rule will finally be terminated with the second coming, something we'll see when we deal with the second satanic mystery. And so he will be the counterfeit King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be the Emperor. Yet the kings around the world would merely be in submission to him. In verse 15, we are given the interpretation of the many waters, and that is the world population. But then in verses 16 and 17, point 4 in the outline, we read of the destruction of Mystery Babylon. And who will destroy Mystery Babylon? The same governments that previously had supported it will be destroyed by the Antichrist and his allied kings. And while the Antichrist has his own purpose for destroying this one-world religion, because he's about to initiate a brand new religion for the second half of the tribulation, nevertheless, he's carrying out God's will. That's not his intent. He's carried out God's will. This is God's judgment upon the street of Babylon by means of the Antichrist, before God will move against the Antichrist himself. And this will set the stage for the next two mysteries. It will set the stage for the second satanic mystery and for the eighth divine mystery. He concludes briefly in verse 18, but pointing out that the headquarters of mystery Babylon will be the city of Babylon. In chapter 18, he then shows the details of how the city itself will someday also be destroyed as part of Armageddon at the end of tribulation. But that goes beyond the purpose of our study this evening. This is the first satanic mystery. There will be a one-world religion, Babylonian-type religion, that will rule the world for the first half of the tribulation, responsible for persecuting and martyring many saints in the first half. Let's go on to the second satanic mystery, and we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thess chapter 2. The second of the satanic mystery is the mystery of lawlessness and lawless one in 2 Thess chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It introduces this topic with a general topic in chapter 2, verse 1, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, touching our gathering unto him. So this is his way of saying, I'm going to be now dealing with the prophetic area concerning the Lord's return and things of that nature. He then moves up, he moves from the general to the specific. And in verse 2 he says, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, the day of the Lord is just at hand. Now he deals with a very specific problem because they had been given a false teaching. And so the purpose of this chapter is, to the end or the goal, that you will not be quickly shaken from your minds, nor yet be troubled. Now they've been shaken, they've been troubled, and now he wants to calm them to understand what the truth is. And furthermore, he wants them against accepting false teaching one of three ways. Either by spirit, they should be careful of what they hear from the angelic demonic realm, or by word, of any verbal news coming to them, or by epistle as from us, a letter pretending to be from Paul, but Paul did not write such a letter. And the specific issue, notice, is that the day of the Lord is just at hand. That's moving from the general to the specific. And the phrase, the day of the Lord, is the most common biblical term in both testaments for the tribulation. Our most common term today is tribulation, great tribulation, but the most common biblical term is the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. It's always a special period of divine judgment just before the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. She's not focusing on the second coming per se, that will be part of the outworking of this topic, nor upon the rapture here. He's focusing specifically on the day of the Lord. And why is he doing so? Because he points out they had received a teaching that they have just entered into the day of the Lord. They have just entered into tribulation, and this has shaken them because in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul clearly taught a pre-tribulational rapture in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thess 5, verses 1 through 11. And since he taught them a pre-tribulational concept, now they have been taught by false teachers, they're already in the tribulation, and that's why they were troubled in their minds and so quickly shaken. So verse 3 provides the evidence against it. He begins with a simple exhortation, let no man beguile you in any wise, let no one deceive you. For it will not be, what will not be, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord tribulation cannot happen until two other things happen first. Number one, the falling away come first. There's two ways to take the falling away, because the Greek word is used both of a physical departure as well as a moral departure. In the New Testament, it's used primarily as a moral departure, but also sometimes as a physical departure. If he's referring to a physical departure, he's falling back on what he already taught them in chapters 4 and 5 of the first epistle, that the tribulation cannot begin until there is a physical departure of the body of the Messiah. I very much like that interpretation, but at this point I'm still sticking with the majority use of the term. It's more of a spiritual, moral departure from the truth. I am ready to be convinced the other way, but so far I'm more comfortable with that in this passage. There has to be an apostasy. Specifically, the apostasy of the church must come first, and then secondly, the man of sin be revealed. And so the second point he makes is that there must be a revelation of who the man of sin is, who the Antichrist will be before the tribulation starts. And the one he calls the son of perdition. The same word he used of Judas, he uses of the future Antichrist. Now here we have the first hint of the mystery. Not the mystery per se, but the first hint of it. In verse 4, he goes on to provide us or describe for us the actions of the Antichrist. Notice, first of all, he that opposes exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped. And one reason that he destroys Babylon, the world religion, is because he wants to change the religious focus of the world of that day. So on one hand, he's against anything that is called God, both true and false, and also against anything that is worshipped, both true and false. And so what will he do then? So that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Now this fact is not the mystery, because this was already revealed to happen in the book of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. But this is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. In that the abomination of desolation is when he will break his seven-year covenant or treaty with Israel, take over the Jewish temple, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, and call upon the whole world to worship him as God, and to signify their acceptance of his deity by taking his mark of 666. That's the event that will cause the Jews to begin fleeing the land. And so the second world religion will be the religion of the worship of the Antichrist, and because he wants no competition is the reason he just destroyed mystery Babylon. In verse 5, he gives them a reminder. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And what they need to remember is what he had taught them when he was still with them. And if they remember what he taught them when he was still with them, then they would not be so quickly shaken by this false teaching they're receiving. And that's a true principle for all of us. We must remember what the Bible teaches about different subjects that it teaches, so that we are not quickly shaken, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We must remember and keep in mind what the Word teaches, that we cannot remember something we never knew. And therefore, there must be the constant, continuous, serious study of the Word of God, not just in the congregation, but also in your homes and elsewhere. Serious study of the Word of God, that you can know what the Scriptures teach. In verse 6, he points out that time is not yet. And now you know that which was strange, and they know it. They know this because this was part of Paul's teaching when he was with them. To the end that he may be revealed in his own season. And the point he makes in verse 6 is this. There is already a restraining now present. As long as the restraining is present, the man of sin cannot take over the temple and declare himself to be God. Here's the second hint of the mystery, not the mystery per se, but the second hint of it. As we come to verse 7, he finally tells us the content of the mystery. And the content is, for the mystery of lawlessness does already work. The mystery of lawlessness does already work. Satan has a program of lawlessness. This is Satan's counterfeit mystery. This is the demonic gospel. And by means of a program of lawlessness, he will bring into world power the lawless one. And the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be the antithesis of God's purpose to bring his son to rule a very ordered world. In other words, the Antichrist will not come to world power in a lawful manner like Adolf Hitler did. Hitler came to power legally. He was voted into the Reichstag. He didn't have the majority vote, but he had the strongest base of support, and therefore he was able to become the leader of the German Reichstag, the parliament, and then he was able to outlaw the other parties, and Nazism took over the whole country. He came to power legally, but the Antichrist will not come to power legally. He'll come to power by means of lawlessness. And while the Old Testament taught us many things about the Antichrist, it never mentioned he'll come to world power by means of lawlessness, and that's why this is called a mystery. This is not revealed in the Hebrew Bible. But for the present time, Paul says, only there is one that restrains now, and there's restraining of lawlessness even now before it can ever take full control, but in the future until he be taken out of the way. And once the restraining of lawlessness ceases, the lawlessness will bring in the lawless one. Another elaboration of the mystery just defined. Now go to your next page on your outline. The last page. Now, point 8, we have in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, some more details about the lawless one, small a, the revelation. Then shall be revealed the lawless one. In other words, someday lawlessness will no longer be restrained. And then the mystery of lawlessness will bring in the lawless one into world political authority. And this is the exact mystery. So the present time there is the restraining of lawlessness. In the future there'll be the restraining of the lawless one until the restraining is removed. And that's when lawlessness will bring in the lawless one. And when this will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, we see this in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, Daniel 9:27, chapter 12 verse 11, chapter 12 verse 11. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Matthew 24, 15, Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2. And the specific event that will signal the power of the lawless one is when he takes over the Jewish temple and commits the abomination of desolation. One question I keep getting nowadays is our president the Antichrist? And my answer is, well, maybe he'll fulfill this prophecy about the abomination of desolation. But no, the Antichrist, he is not. So following instruction of Mystery Babylon, there'll be the worship of the Antichrist, and the worship of the Antichrist will replace Mystery Babylon as the one world religion. So Mystery Babylon is the one world religion of the first half of the tribulation, and the worship of the Antichrist will be the religion of the second half of the tribulation. The second part of verse 8, he deals with the fall of the man of sin, whom Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth. With the second coming, by a simple command, the Antichrist will be declared dead. And he'll be the first casualty of the second coming. And the timing of this is by the manifestation of his coming. The second coming will bring to an end the Antichrist's rule once he's ruled for 3.5 years. And this will set the stage for the final divine mystery. In verse 9, he points out that this second world religion, the second satanic mystery, is energized by Satan himself. The source is whose coming is according to the working of Satan. The Greek word for working is the origin of our Greek word, our English word energy. He'll come with the energizing of Satan. And because he's energized by Satan, he knows what he can do with power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be able to do many miracles and signs and wonders for the purpose of deception. And the point he makes here is that the failure to understand the nature of this mystery will lead people to be open to deception by the satanic counterfeit signs and wonders. And in verse 10, we're told about the goal of this second satanic mystery. And the goal is deception, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, the world of the unbelievers. And the reason? Because they received not the love of the truth. Now, sometimes this verse is used to teach, if you heard the gospel before the rapture, you cannot be saved after the rapture. But the rapture has not been the topic in this context. The topic is specifically a mid-trib event, the abomination of desolation. And so even those who hear the gospel before the rapture will still be able to believe after the rapture. But the ones he's speaking about here, the ones who have heard the gospel message in the first half of the tribulation, and because they did not accept the message, they're now open to deception by the counterfeit signs and wonders. And they would have heard the message, for example, by the 144,000 Jews of Revelation chapter 7. And the Jews of Jerusalem would have heard the message by the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. Revelation 11, 3 through 13. And furthermore, right at the midpoint of the tribulation, an angel will fly in the atmosphere in mid-heaven, and in every language he'll proclaim the everlasting gospel. This is Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Everyone will hear the gospel through this angelic voice. But those who have rejected the message of the 144,000 as well as the angelic voice, they're the ones that will be open to the being deceived by the counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and therefore they will not be saved because they believe not the word of the truth. And therefore, the point 9, what they will face is the judgment of God in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 focuses on the delusion. And for this cause, meaning because they already rejected the message of the truth, God sends them a working of error. Now again, the mystery of lawlessness will bring in the lawless one, and these people are deceived by counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. This is all part of the mystery. The result is that they should believe a lie, and the lie they'll believe is that Antichrist is God. That's the lie they will believe. Antichrist is God. And the judgment comes in verse 12. They all might be judged who believed not the truth, but pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, for what the Bible teaches is that once people take the mark, they reach the point no return. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, Revelation 13, 16 through 18, people will then be told they have a choice. If they won't accept the Antichrist as God, they should take the mark of 666. If they don't take the mark, they'll suffer persecution and martyrdom. But then Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12, goes on to say one more thing. That once a person takes the mark of the beast, he has forfeited any opportunity to be saved. That's for them will be the point of no return. No opportunity to believe thereafter. But keep in mind, nobody will take the mark out of ignorance. Everybody will have heard the gospel message at least two times. It's because they reject the message to open to deception. But nobody takes the mark out of ignorance, but because being deluded because of the previous failure to believe. So that's going to be the second mystery. The lawlessness will bring in the lawless one that ruled the world politically and religiously for the second half of the tribulation. And one man has been both the political ruler of the world and the spiritual religious ruler of the world. And now we turn to the eighth divine mystery. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. A lot of birds out tonight. I haven't heard them be this loud before. Now, chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, begin to deal with the feet of the satanic mystery. And in verse 1 and 2, he sees an angel carrying a small scroll. This is the second scroll within this book. In verse 1, he sees the angel of Revelation reflecting the Shekinah glory. And in verse 2, in his hand is the small scroll. The first scroll was the seven sealed scroll of Revelation chapters 5 and 6. And the first scroll in chapters 5 and 6 contained the six seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Then chapters 8 and 9 deal with the seven trumpet judgments. And we're told the seventh seal will contain the trumpet judgments. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. So by the time we come to chapter 10, two of the three series of judgments has been finished. Now, as far as the seven seal judgments, the first six seal judgments are individual judgments, but the seventh seal is not individual, but a process, because the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. And the first six trumpet judgments are all individual judgments. And by chapter 10, six trumpets have been blown. There's one more trumpet to blow. And the seventh trumpet, like the seventh seal, will not be individual. It will contain the third series of judgments, the bowl judgments of chapters 15 and 16. So at this point in chapter 10, there is one more trumpet sound to go. And that sets the stage for the divine mystery. Now under point 2, he then hears in verses 3 and 4, the seven thunders making a divine declaration, a divine revelation to John. And as John is about to write down what the seven thunders had to say, he's told not to write it down. Whatever they had to say was for John's ears only and not for the rest of us. We'll have a question and answer session, but please do not ask me, what did these seven thunders have to say? It is not written. I don't have a clue. But when you get to heaven, ask John. Maybe by then he'll be allowed to tell you. But for now, it was not intended for the rest of us to know. And so the content was limited to John only. Now look at verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. An angel I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven, as well blamed to this forever and ever, who created the heaven and things that are therein, and the earth and things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein. There shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now in verses 5 and 6, there is a solemn oath he's about to declare. And the way it's stated, it shows the divine importance of this eighth divine mystery. And the content of the mystery is found in verse 7. When the days of the voice of the seventh angel is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God. So with the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. Because, as we're about to see, the seventh trumpet will contain the seven bowl judgments of chapters 15 and 16. It is the phrase, in the days of. The phrase in the days of shows that the seventh trumpet will not be an individual judgment like the first six trumpet judgments. It is a process. A process because it is a series of judgments, the bowl judgments. So the seventh seal was a process containing the seven trumpet judgments, and now the seventh trumpet will be a process containing the seven bowl judgments. And the content of the small scroll is information regarding the seventh trumpet judgment and the subsequent bowl judgments. And then he says, according to good tidings which declared unto his servants the prophets, that the prophets of God over and over and over again revealed a period of divine wrath. The wrath of God, the day of the Lord wrath, that will lead to the kingdom, so that's not the mystery. The mystery is simply this. There's going to be seven climactic judgments that will destroy the satanic mystery of the man of sin and bring in the messianic kingdom. Again, there's going to be seven climactic judgments that will destroy the the second satanic mystery of the man of sin and bring in the messianic kingdom. Now that's the declaration. Let's move on to chapter 11 and look at verse 15. Finally, in verse 15, the seventh trumpet angel sounds. It is followed by a declaration, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Messiah. Notice the word kingdom is singular, because by this point of time there is only one kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist who rules the world. And now the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Messiah. And this will be the result of the seventh trumpet. As we're going to see shortly, it's also the result of the seven bowl judgments. That's how we know the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments, the seven climactic judgments, which is the content of the eighth divine mystery. In verses 16 through 18, he hears the praise by the 24 elders, a praise to God for the Messiah will now take over the power of the kingdom and pour out the wrath of God upon humanity. Now, verse 19, he focuses on events in heaven just before the bowl judgments begin to be put out. Now, with each of these series of judgments, there was always a prelude in heaven. So chapter 5 is the prelude of the seal judgments of chapter 6. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5 is the prelude in heaven before the trumpet judgments are sounded. And now what we have in chapter 11, verse 19, is the prelude before the bowl judgments. Notice the focus is on the temple of God in heaven. Notice that the focus on the temple of God in heaven. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant is, not the one Moses made. What Moses made is a copy, was already up in heaven. This is the original of which Moses made a copy. And follow lightnings and voices and thunders. But before he gets into the seven bowl judgments, he inserts three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, like a great parenthesis, and these three chapters provide further details of the events of the second half of the tribulation and the various judgments that will occur. And then move over to chapter 15. Now, chapter 15, you have an expanded version of the prelude in heaven before the bowl judgments in chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 1. That's what verse 1 says. So another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven plagues which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. That's what he said about the seventh trumpet in chapters 10, 11. He now says about these seven bowl judgments. In them is finished the wrath of God, the final series of judgments before the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. In the verses 2 through 4, there is the praise of God by the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation. In verses 5 through 8, again the prelude in heaven before the bowl judgments, and also again the focus on the temple. Verse 5, after these things I saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And temples mentioned a couple of times within these verses. Verse 8, and the temple is filled with smoke and the glory of God and so on. And then chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying so on and so on. And so the focus is now on events in heaven, especially the temple in heaven, before the final outpouring of the seven climactic judgments. And then chapter 16, verses 2 through 21, we have the outpouring of the seven climactic judgments. But chapter 16, notice on one hand, the focus especially on those who worship the Antichrist. And so in verse 2, for example, he pulls out the first bowl affects those that have the mark of the beast. Suddenly a cancerous sore breaks out under skin, maybe in the same part of the skin where the 666 mark was tattooed or whatever. And furthermore, in verse 10-11, and the fifth put out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. His kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and the sores, and they repented not of their works. In dealing with the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt, you recall there was the plague of darkness that blackened all of Egypt except Goshen, where the Jews were living. But it was also a darkness that caused the Egyptians physical pain. The same kind of darkness now happens here in verse 10-11 upon the kingdom of the beast. That means the whole world will be enveloped by this blackness. But there is one part of the world that is outside his power, and that is the place that in the Bible of the kingdoms of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. You'll find this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. Daniel 11, verse 41. The Antichrist will take over the whole world, but three kingdoms escape his domination. Edom, Moab, Ammon, all three make up one country today, and that is Jordan, and that's where the Jews will flee to, the southern part of Jordan, ancient Edom. So while the rest of the world is blacked out by this fifth bowl, that will not be true where the Jews are living. As in Egypt, they'll have light, but the kingdom of the Antichrist will be totally blacked out. Verses 12 to 16, you have initiation of the campaign of Armageddon to bring about the demise of the Antichrist. And now look at verse 17. And the seven put out his bowl upon the air. There came forth a great voice out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is finished. It is finished." And that brings the tribulation to a close. And what he said about the seven trumpet in chapters 10 and 11, he says about the final bowl judgment, "It is finished." So point for the conclusion, let's summarize putting all these mysteries together in five basic points. With the eight divine mystery, first of all, the satanic mystery is destroyed forever. The satanic mystery is destroyed forever. Secondly, the messianic kingdom is established, and the Son is enthroned upon the throne of David. The messianic kingdom is established, and the Son of God, the Messiah, is enthroned upon the throne of David. Thirdly, the mystery kingdom, the first mystery we talked about, now comes to an end, replaced by the messianic kingdom. The mystery kingdom now closes and comes to an end with the establishment of the messianic kingdom. Fourthly, the mystery church, and five of these mysteries connected the church. The mystery church now co-reigns with the Messiah over this kingdom. The mystery church will now co-reign with the Messiah over the messianic kingdom. And fifthly, the mystery of the fullness of the Gentiles is now complete. It has come in. The mystery of the fullness of the Gentiles is now complete. All Israel is now saved and restored to the land. All Israel is now saved and restored to the land. As all these other kinds of mysteries will finally come to a grand conclusion with the outpouring of the eight divine mystery. Thus concludes our study for this occasion. Let me make a few announcements before we take our offering, and then we'll have ample time for questions. First of all, if anybody here has felt led to make a monetary commitment to our ministries, be sure to turn this page of the leaflet in. If you make any kind of a commitment, whether it's monthly or yearly, let us know what the amount is and give your name and address. Tear the slip off. You can drop in the offering plate or leave it on the literature table and the book table. If you make any kind of commitment, simply wait until you hear from us. We'll send you a letter letting you know when to start, and that'll be the one and only time we'll hear from us about this. We do not send out reminders and so on. We feel it's between you and the Lord. So if he does supply the amount you commit yourself to, mail in, but if not, you won't. But you will not be badgered for reminders from us. Also, if you wish to receive a receipt for the amount you're giving this week, mark the amount in the upper left-hand corner. Where it says I'm closing so much today's offering, we'll send them a receipt for income tax records. And also, you want to receive our magazine that contains two or three Bible studies, as well as news of our branches in 10 different countries. This magazine is available free of charge, either as a hard copy or as an email. If you want a hard copy, give us your full address. If you want it as an email, give us your email address, and that'll be sufficient. And then you'll be getting it regularly. And again, let me remind you about our special summer program in July, August. And these are the information sheets, so you can get the details from the table. Anyone that's interested in our study tour of Israel, limited to 25 people, see me personally for one of these information sheets. I believe this is the kind of place that every church should send their Bible teaching and so on. So this would be a good way for him to use some of his time for his sabbatical. But you might consider doing that as well. All right, let's go ahead and take the offering. By the way, there's a new book that I put on the table that just came in the mail to me. We just wrote a new book called The Sabbath. All the Bible is about the Sabbath. It clarifies a lot of misconceptions believers have about the Sabbath. There's a copy on the table. And it's not on the order form because it's a new book, but you can just write the, if you want to just put the order in, the Sabbath, and that will be sufficient. Okay, well, taking the offering, I'll go ahead and open the floor for questions. We've got about 20 minutes tonight if we want to use that time. Who's got the first question tonight? Okay, we'll do it again. We'll skip the first question. Who's got the second question tonight? Who's got the third question? Okay, go ahead.
I have a couple of questions. On the 144,000, it says there's 12,000 from each tribe. And today, we don't know where most of the tribes are. And I understand that in each tribe, the you're supposed to stay within the tribe, marry somebody within that same tribe. Do they still have 12 tribes of Israel today?
Who the 12 tribes are is not known, but you mentioned they have to marry within the tribe. That's not true. Because tribal entity was based upon whatever the father was. So if a man of Manasseh marries a woman of Ephraim, the children are considered of the tribe of Manasseh. But keep in mind, God is doing the sealing. So God is the one that needs to know who the tribes are. And there are certain advantages to omniscience. One of which is you know everything there is to know. So God knows who's a member of what tribe. I don't know what tribe I'm from. Some of my friends believe I come from an old ancient Jewish Indian tribe called the Shmohawks. But that's just their opinion. But the God knows who the tribes are. And therefore he'll select the 12,000 from each tribe.
Then I have another question.
Sure.
And that is, in this temple, where the river flows out of the temple from
yes.
under the and goes down and heals the Dead Sea, they have sacrifice sections in there, and they do the butchering, but what kind of sacrifices will they make? Will they have a sacrifice for sin, since Christ has already come?
Well, there'll be certain sacrifices for sin, but not for the purpose of salvation. Like that'll be for the purpose of covering their sins for the millennial saint. We believers, when we sin, we apply 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But for the people in the kingdom who sin, there'll be a sacrificial system for the purpose of restoring fellowship. They're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, but fellowship is broken by sin, and a sacrifice should be used. Okay. All other purposes for the sacrifice as well, they're just one of several purposes. Question?
With the Babylon becoming the final manifestation of the world religions, do you have any speculation as to what role does the world of Islam play in all of this?
Well, the religion that's given for Babylon is a world religion, which will probably mean unification of all false world religions. Islam will probably, almost definitely play a role. Doesn't mean it'll be the only role. Not everybody will become Islamic. But no doubt it'll play a major role as part of the unification of a one world religion. Yeah. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? All right, we'll close. I'll go ahead and give you a rabbi story. I think I've said before. But let's just give it a try. It's a story of a rabbi who had a small Orthodox synagogue in New York City. And he had this, it was a small, so he received sufficient funds to meet his monthly expenses, but never had any money left over. Being Orthodox, he knew his Old Testament fairly well, but not a word about the New. He also had this great desire to visit Israel, but never had the money to go. But one day, a donation came to the synagogue with a designation for a one-month trip for the rabbi to go to Israel. It was also sufficient funds there to also send his wife. So I asked her to come with him, but she says, "Listen, honey, if I go to Israel with me, if I go to Israel with you, I'll have to bring my mother with me." Rabbi says, "You know, that's not a good idea. Let's be honest. Your mother and I don't get along that much. Every time she comes over, we have one argument, sometimes two. We'll be in Israel for 30 days. That's somewhere between 30 up to 60 arguments. That's not a good idea." His wife said, "Listen, if I go to Israel and not bring my mother with me, I'll never hear the end of it. She will fetch, she will complain, she'll drive me to an early grave. To keep peace in the family, out there, just go by yourself, that's fine with me. But if you want me to go, I'll have to bring her with me." Rabbi says, "Well, I don't want to go to Israel alone, so come with me and bring your mother and I'll find a way to live with it." Off they go, and as he was afraid of, every day there was at least one argument, sometimes two. About halfway in the trip, they arrived in Jerusalem, and suddenly his mother-in-law had a heart attack and passes away. And Rabbi has to figure out how to get the body back to New York, where there's a very large Jewish cemetery, and there are several sections of a plot in that cemetery that were for his family. He went to the American consulate, but they tell him, "Listen, Rabbi, this country has so much red tape, it'll be very, very expensive. It'll probably cost you about $30,000. "But Rabbi, listen, she's a Jewish woman. That means she can be buried right here in Jerusalem. That'll cost you only about $3,000 and save you a lot of money." Rabbi thought for a moment or two and says, No. "No matter what the cost, I want the body sent back to New York. I'll find a way to pay for it later." And the counselor worker said, "You must really love your mother-in-law to put out all this expense. You'll be in debt for a long time." Rabbi says, "Well, that's not quite where I'm coming from. It's just that I recall a story. I don't remember if I read the story somewhere. I don't remember if somebody told me the story. But I know the story of a man who was buried here in Jerusalem, and then 3 days later he came back to life. I can't take that chance."
Arnold, thank you very much. This has been such a blessing. We really wish we could do this every year. We wish you could do this every year, but we understand that your schedule has not made that possible. I don't know if you all know this, but he's been in Hawaii since December. Was it right after Christmas? And he won't be leaving until March 13th. Is that right?
12th.
So he's been here away from home for quite a while. And that's why he can't pack that trip into his schedule every year. But we're so grateful that you take your time out every other year to come and visit with us. Well, let's pray and let's eat. We do thank you, Lord, once again for the spiritual nourishment and the reminder, even as the final mystery concluded, that it's finished and it initiates the final kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to spend time meditating on that. And the glory of the fact that no matter how chaotic things may look now, they will get worse. But no matter how bad they get, you win. May these meditations bring glory to your name. May it motivate us to share the gospel. May the gospel then be the power of God unto salvation. Bless our time to follow now as we interact with one another.